We're continuing on in the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus here, he's going to give us a bunch of signs of the end of times. This is what's going to happen, right? And, you know, it just happens that we're here, you know, as people are like, oh, it's the end of the world, or it's the end of America, you know, especially with this January 6th date approaching, right? It's fitting that we would be at this point.
They just told me to get the popcorn ready.
So, all right.
That's what the news guys
said. So Matthew 24, we're going to go verse 1 on down for a little while. We're going to get through about half of his, you know, signs of the end. Then we'll do the other half next week. This one may be a little long, so buckle up. All right, Jesus left the temple area and was going on his way when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings to him. But he responded and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many people. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are the beginning of birth pains." The beginning of birth pains. "Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." All right. So what does the end look like? Right?
Many people have asked this question. Many people have come up with their assumptions of this is what the end looked like. Now this is what the end looks like. Right? And it's been, you know, prophesied and documented for years and years and years and years and years. Right? People haven't stopped talking about this is what the end's going to look like since, you know, the
beginning,
right? There were people early on saying, "Ah, Jesus came back already." And Paul's like, "Have you lost your mind?" Right? So Jesus is giving this is what's going to be seen. He never gives us a date or anything we could base a date on, right? He's not like, "Oh, hey, yeah, after these two countries war, that's when the end is." No. It's not what he says, right? He gives us this picture, this overarching picture, right? Never gives us a date, right? Says, hey, people are going to say, this is the end. This is the end here, this is the end here, this is the end here. He's like, don't listen to them. Don't be alarmed. Many people will say, this is the end. Don't be alarmed.
I remember my mother in the early 60s saying, this is the end.
In the 19... in the early teens, in the 20s, in the 1800s, in 1491, in the 400s, in the 60s, right? And, you know, everybody has said this is the end all along, and, you know, nobody's gotten it thus far, right? Jesus said that not even he knew when the end was coming. Not even I know the date of my return, right? Why would we be so proud as to say we can predict something that Jesus couldn't do? We're going to say we're better than God? Right? Sign one. He says, no stone will be left on top of another. Right? Talking about the temple.
So Rome destroyed the temple during the siege in 70. Right?
We talked about, you know, the first Roman siege where they, you know, Israelites fought them back, and they won. Well, this time Rome comes in, and they just lay waste to the entire thing.
Right?
Killed about 1.1 million people because it happened during the Passover when everybody's at the temple. They're like, hey, we're going to Jerusalem to celebrate. Jerusalem is under siege, and people are still like, we're going to the temple to celebrate. So about 1.1 million people died. That's according to Josephus. Right?
These people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, as was common, very common in that day that they would do that, right? So this does provide us with some clues, right? Gives us some historical clues. Jesus says no stone will be on top of another. The writer doesn't seem to know that no stone is on top of another in the temple. So this tells us that all of this was still standing, right? If he was writing to the Jewish people, which everything throughout this book says, hey, this is to the Jewish people. And he's writing them in Jerusalem, and he's telling them of things in Jerusalem, of the signs that Jesus points at in Jerusalem. Wouldn't it help if he says, hey, this has already happened? So this means that, to me, it's clear Matthew was written before 70. Right? Now, there are, you know, there's what's considered to be dual fulfillment prophecies, right? And some of these fall into that, right? So we have the temple, right? We see multiple times that it says no stone will be left one on top of another, right? And we see multiple times that no stone is left on top of another. Think Nebuchadnezzar, right? Jeremiah is the prophet, and he's like, yo, guys, we got to calm down, or the Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to lay waste to everything. And they're like, okay, well, no, Jeremiah, you're wrong. And they jail Jeremiah, and he's in jail when who comes through? Nebuchadnezzar burns the whole thing to the ground, right? No stone left on top of another in the temple. Oops, right? Then they get permission to go back and build it. This is Nehemiah and his friends. And they come back, they build the temple. Herod finishes the temple, right? Rome comes in 70. They lay to waste, right? So, will there be another? Could be, right? Jesus is giving us a sign, this as a sign of the end, right? So when the temple is destroyed, people are like, that's the end. That's it. Jesus, he said, no stone on top of another, right? The end is here. So you see people quitting working, right? And Paul is like, yo, guys, you can't, that's not how any of this works, man. So, So the question is, will there be another? Maybe, right? He says, no stone will be left on top of one another, and there will be many teachers who come to you misleading you. Don't be misled, right? Romans 2, I know your deeds, right? I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first, right? Hey, you guys are doing good stuff, but I have this against you. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's Revelations 2 and 20. It's already going on. People have been misleading from the beginning, right? We hear of, you know, antichrists and things like that. And John says the antichrist is already here. He's already teaching. Some of y'all are listening to him. Stop it. And John's writing in, like, 90. Right. So they were doing good, right? Their deeds were better than they were at the beginning, right? They were doing good things. Their fruit was good, except for one thing, right? They'd allowed Jezebel to come in. Now, Jezebel's the symbolic name of a woman who pretended to be a prophetess and who was addicted to antinomianism. She claimed Christian liberty of eating things, sacrificed idols, and what she is we're going to get into that. We're going to get into that. So, yeah, she is named for the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament, right, which is 1 Kings 16. So antinomianism is any view which rejects laws or legalism and argues against moral, religious, or social norms.
Why didn't you just say the Democrats? That would have made it easy.
Well, this is... Right. Or at least they're considered to do so. They reject the laws. They reject the laws. They reject everything as legalistic, right? But we've got to be careful that we don't go to the direct opposite of them and we become legalistic, right? We put too much on the laws and not enough on faith. We have to have this, right? We've got the liberal, we got the conservative, and then we got that center ground. That center ground is where the Bible calls us to be, right? Don't be a legalist. Don't be anti-legalist, right? Be in the middle.
Say that word again.
Antinomianism. Antinomianism. So
you got it.
So they teach, no. Right? So the thing is, right, is they're following these teachers who are going the wrong way, right? They're following these bad teachers. And people followed bad teachers all along, right? Paul to the Galatians, he's like, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? Why have you left what you've been taught? Why are you going and doing your own thing? Why are you doing what you're not called to do? Why are you doing this, right? We need to follow good teachers. How do we know the good teachers, right? Well, they're going to preach faith, saved by grace through faith, right? But they're also, you know, hey, you got to do what's right, right? Do good. Don't do bad, right? Jesus throughout Matthew, right? We've talked about it as we've gone along throughout Matthew. Jesus has taught about these bad teachers saying, hey, they're out there, right? He's talked about the Pharisees, and we see even Pharisees in the church, right? That would be kind of your opposite of the antinomians, right? It's your Pharisees. And they are in the church. We see it all over Matthew, right? But she's bringing this immorality into the church, right? This Jezebel, right, brings this immorality into the church, right? We see this with the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are, they would be some antinomian type people, right? They're named for Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons we see in the church. He had a beautiful wife, and he was ashamed of it.
Why would he be ashamed of it?
Right. So, I'm not real sure why he was ashamed by it, but history tells us that he was ashamed of the fact that he had a beautiful wife. So, what did he feel it best to do? Share her with others. That's right. Right? So, this is a deacon given charge by the apostles. A deacon of the early church. Right. So both of these early groups, the Antinomians, the Nicolaitans, they're misleading people. Right. But neither of these groups were claiming to be the Christ. Right. Fast forward a few years. We get a guy. His name is Ahnsong Hong. He was a Korean Christian minister. I was the founder of the Church of God, Jesus Witnesses. Yes. But he claimed to be the return of Christ.
He wasn't a person.
Huh? Yeah. Oh, there's been multiple. Yes.
Oh, man, or murder happened.
There's been multiple. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to have had the return of Christ. He came in spirit in 1914. They say that he won't return in the flesh. But Jesus says, I am coming back. So they say that he's already ruling. If he were already ruling, that would mean we would see unprecedented levels of peace. Right?
Yeah, there's none of that going on.
So they point to the next verse to support for support on his return having happened. Right? But their peace that they're claiming, right? Since 1914, we've had the First World War. We've had the Russian Civil War, the Irish War of Independence, the Irish Civil War, the Second World War, the Korean War, the Kenya Emergency, the Suez Crisis, the Malayan Emergency, the Aden Emergency, the Troubles, the Falklands War, the Gulf War, the Bosnian War, and the Kosovo War. And then, that's just the 20th century. That's it. That is just the 20th century. All those wars, the 20th century. all of these wars
since Christ's supposed return. He says before his return will be wars and rumors of wars, not after.
Right?
You forgot the Civil War.
Well, that's 1860s. So in the 20th century, we have 187 million people dead in war. In the 20th century.
Stalin killed more than Hitler?
Yep.
Hitler killed 17 million people. Stalin, low estimates are about 23 million people. Chairman Mao kills 78 million people.
That's a lot of death since 1914. In wars and rumors of wars.
But Jesus doesn't say that this is post-return that the wars will happen. He says that that's a sign of his return coming.
Right? He says that this, all of these things, are a sign of his coming. Jesus replied to them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home."
Right? This happened to him. Right? They all kind of poof, like out and everywhere all at the same time,
right? "And to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace."
These things are coming. Why does Jesus tell us about them? So that in the end we can have peace. We can know, okay, you know, we understand, we see these signs of the time, and yet we have peace. We don't allow all of that to affect us because we are resting in Christ and Christ alone. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. Period. Not may, not might, not could. You will. There will be trouble. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus calls us on multiple occasions to be in the world, yet not of the world. Because Christ has overcome the world. This is why we take heart. The world's going to have troubles. Some of them are even going to impact us. Some of them will impact us negatively. We can be at peace with God all along. That's the peace that we're called to have.
It's peace with God.
People can't take that from you. You can be shipwrecked 3 times, you can be beaten, you can be stoned, you can be hit with the lashes, and you know what? You can still be at peace with the world. Paul was. You're like, "Oh, well, I'm not Paul." Well, guess what? You're called to have the same faith that Paul had. Called to have the same faith that Peter had. We're called to have the same faith that Stephen had. We're in the world, not of it. Right? Christ has come to overcome the world. Right? But this is the love of God. This is our love for God. Right? This is how we love God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Right? We keep them with joy. Why? Because they're not a burden. They bring us closer to him. They bring us to a better understanding of who he is. Not burdens. But for whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. If you have faith in God, you can overcome the world. Right? Jesus talks about our faith moving mountains. Our faith doesn't just move mountains, it moves the world and everything in it. We overcome the world by having faith. It means that we have to trust in God that he's got this, right? He is handling everything for us.
He is in charge. Right? Not me. Not you. Right? He's in charge. He's got this. Right? We cannot allow the evils of this world to shape our view on how God is. On who he is. Is there evil in this world? Yes. Right? But how can we know that evil exists? We can know that evil exists by looking at God and seeing that people miss the mark that God has set for us. Every day. They are going to miss the mark. Right? We have to look to God. He created people in his image. So even as we look at people who are doing evil, our first thing cannot be to hate them. That cannot be our first instinct. Because God created them in his image. They're created in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female.
He created them and somebody else took over.
Yeah. Right? But we have to remember that the first thing we have to remember is they are human beings made in the image of God, regardless of who they are. If we have the image of God on us, so does everyone we talk to. Everyone we speak to, everyone we interact with, they have the image of God on them, right? We sin just like everybody else, right? We don't have to. The Bible tells us we don't have to sin. It says if you sin, you have someone to stand in the gap for you, right? Not when you sin. It says if you sin, right? You say, but my sins aren't bad. My sins aren't this person's sins. Well done, Pharisee. Right? Think of the Pharisee standing there and the tax collector standing there and the tax collector's like, I'm unworthy, God. And he's beating his chest. And the Pharisee's like, thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. Well done, Pharisee. He says there will be famines. 10.7% of the world lives in famine conditions. 10.7% of the world lives in famine conditions. Less than 0.1% of those who live in famine or who are seriously starving to death live in America. Less than 0.1% of all of the world, of the 10.7%, less than 0.1% of those people are in America.
Where are they?
Yeah, they're generally in developing countries.
In America.
Where? Starving people?
Yeah. Generally in major metropolises, they're people who don't wanna beg, they're people who don't wanna
go get food, though.
Yes, they can. They don't.
And they're just not.
Right. But is this what Jesus meant? Is this really what he meant when he's talking about famines? Right? Amos 8:11 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Right? Seems to be largely about an attack on our faith.
Churches.
It could also be literal, right? It could be a literal famine. We don't know, right? Jesus is rather unclear. That's Amos, right? It could be a famine like Amos is talking about, or it could be a famine of faith, right? Amos was already living in exile, right? He was already living in exile. They're not allowed in Jerusalem. They're not there yet, right? You know, so it seems that this might be the famine of Amos, what Jesus is talking about. Right? But these are just the birth pains. These are just the beginning of the birth pains. Right? Just the beginning of the birth pains. These aren't like the big ones. This isn't the, hey, I'm here. Right? You're going to have wars and rumors of wars. You're going to have famines. You're going to have all of this. This is just the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains. Right? Paul writes about birth pains and he says, for you yourselves know full well, the day of the Lord is coming. Just like a thief in the night. Right? Jesus is coming. Right? While they are saying peace and safety. Right? Oh, we need to be safe. Need to be at peace with others. Hear that anywhere? Yeah. It's all over the place. Right? While they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains. This destruction is the labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's inescapable. It's coming. Christ will return. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, right? He talks about like a thief in the night. Do you write on your calendar, hey, thief coming tonight, right? Right? We don't do that. Right? Because we don't know.
Why not?
Right? Because we don't know. And that's Jesus' point here, and that's Paul's point there. Right? Because no one knows. You don't know when this is coming. Because you didn't write it on the calendar that the thief is showing up tonight. Right? It's not comfortable. It's not going to be comfortable. Right? This is the beginning of birth pains. Right? When you first start getting contractions, how comfortable are you? Not at all. Oh, trust me. I don't want to know. It's only the beginning of the pain that's coming.
Isn't it funny how the Bible tells you how painful having a baby is?
Yeah.
The Bible tells you.
Yeah. When God assigns pain, you understand that it is not light. He doesn't describe it. He prescribes it. He's like, you're going to be in pain.
Really?
You're going to be in a great amount of pain really? On this one. Right? You're going to go to trial. There's going to be trials for you. It's a literal trial. Okay? Christians are going to be tried for their faith. It's happened in the past. You know, as I'm writing on the historicity of Jesus, right, you find these letters back and forth from a guy named Pliny the Younger. He's writing to Emperor Trajan in the late or early 2nd century, and he's like, hey, I'm not hunting down these Christians, should I be, right? I'm not hunting down these Christians, taking them to trial, but he describes what the trial is like for them, where it's like, hey, if you're really a Christian, then I'm going to sentence you to death. And you can go to the Colosseum, do not pass go, do not collect $200, or you can kiss the gods and worship them, right? That's the kind of trial he's talking about, right? And that's the trial that Jesus is talking about, right? It's a literal trial, but it's also, you know, we're on trial in the court of public opinion. And the people that they choose to represent us are Westboro Baptist Church, are the Jehovah's Witnesses, are guys like Stephen Anderson. If you don't know who Stephen Anderson is, you want to kind of get a chuckle on what his picture of Christianity is, just Google him. He's an interesting individual. Right? So that's what the court of public opinion gets fed, is these non-great teachers who definitely aren't preaching what's in the heart of the Bible. Yeah. Right? We've got to be ready. Right? We've got to be ready. We may end up on trial for our faith. It could happen. It happens daily. Whether you understand it or not, you are on trial in the court of public opinion every single day. Paul was ready, right? Paul was actually taken before kings. Right? This was part of that prophecy, you know, his eyes are opened, and it's like, yeah, you're going to go before kings. So he is. He's in front of King Agrippa. And Paul's like, this is who Jesus is. And Agrippa replied to Paul, and he says, in a short time, you're going to persuade me to make a Christian of myself? Do you really think you're going to get me on this, Paul? Paul says, I would wish to God that even in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, become such as I myself am, except for these chains. Yeah, Agrippa, I would like to see you become a Christian. Whether in the short time or years down the road, I'd like to see you become a Christian. That would be awesome. Right. Yeah, he was in front of a king. Right. Now, Paul would eventually become a martyr. And we see Paul at the death of another martyr, right? It says you'll be on trial and you'll even be killed for your faith. Well, Stephen, you know, he was killed for his faith. And even throughout it, right, they went on stoning Stephen and he called on the Lord. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So even at the stoning of Stephen, we see, you know, hey, God, don't punish them for this one, right? Let some of them come to know who you are. And obviously Paul does, right? Paul's present. And did God hold this sin against him? No. Paul cast a deciding vote. He watched over everybody's cloaks while they stoned him. Like, Paul's kind of like the ringleader in this group. He doesn't get his hands dirty, but man, he's there. He's involved. So, he holds the sin against himself more than God does. Right? He counts it as one of his things, right? He says, I'm a murderer. Right? He went around, you know, snatching up Christians so they could die everywhere, right? Paul ever the trigger man? We don't really know. But it doesn't seem as though he was. But, man, he's bringing them letters of death. Bringing them to the Colosseum, bringing them to get stoned, whatever. Crucified, burned in Nero's wonderful empire that he's setting up, right? But here's what Stephen didn't say. It's not fair. How many times have we heard that, right? People are like, oh, it's not fair that they're getting away with it and that I'm not and that blah, 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 blah. It's not fair. Who cares? It's not going to be fair. Guess what? Buck up, Buttercup. It's going to get rough. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Especially if you think little things aren't fair. Stephen's getting stoned, and you know what he's like? God, don't hold this against them. God, these guys are to blame for this. It's not my fault that I'm here. You don't hear him say that here, right? Instead, he says, yes, they're sinning, God, but don't hold this blame on them. Don't count him as guilty on this one. He's the one being sentenced here, right? He's not like, God, kill him, right? No, that's not what he's like. He's like, God, forgive them. He's not like, I hate these people. Instead, what's he saying? He's praying for them. God, save them. These are attitudes that we have to get out of our mind. This is a whole attitude shift for us. Especially in our culture today, right? In our culture today, it's always somebody else's fault. It's always not fair to us. It's God get them, right? It's I hate them, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Do not wish them evil. Wish them good. Wish that they would come to know who Christ is. That's the important part. You'll be hated by many. Jesus says we're going to be hated. Guess what? When Jesus says you're going to be hated, it's probably real. Jesus knew what it was to be hated. He was put on a cross for a crime he didn't commit and executed. I mean, he was flogged, had his skin ripped off his back, the flesh exposed, probably some internal organ exposure going on.
Do we need all the details?
Yeah. And yet, what did he do? Nothing. He forgave them. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. If you have hatred for another who is created in the image of God, you are in the darkness. Stop it. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. Show people who Christ is. Show them the love of Christ, even if they hate you. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. You ever try walking around the house when it's dark at night? How many times do you stub your toe? It just sucks. And does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's 1 John 2. John's epistles are awesome, by the way. If you haven't taken the time to really dig in and read those and study them, they're awesome. Right? No, that was the book of John, right? The epistles of John, John's letters, right? Hatred blinds us to our own sin. It keeps us from knowing the truth. If we say that God is love and we have hatred in us, do we actually have God in us? Can we actually claim to be his? The answer is no. Makes us look like we are of the world, not in the world. And it hinders our walk with Christ because we will stumble. He says there will be many false prophets. I've named a few. Let's name some more. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Just because somebody says they are Christian does not make them so. Any more than me standing in my garage makes me a car. I walk down the street, call myself a poached egg. You look at me like I'm a nutcase. Right? Standing in church, calling yourself a Christian does not make it so. I know. Good thing they're not made in the image of God then, right? Right? So there will be people in the pulpit claiming to be speaking on God's behalf, and they're not. Guess what? False teachers, yet again, Jesus is talking about them. Why aren't more pastors? No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Tell you who they're coming from? Right? Jude tells us they're reefs at our love feasts, right? They're the shallow spot you don't see coming in your boat. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Servants of Satan will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and some of them will even stand in the pulpit and tell you what's what. There's this thing called progressive Christianity. There's a channel called God is Gray. You want to hear some really, really twisted up doctrines, go listen to this lady. She's interesting. Oh, you'll see that there are those who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness.
Yeah.
And their end will be according to their deeds. We can pray against it. Yeah.
I don't know if that's part of scripture. Do these people know that they're not servants of God? Or do they think
they are? They think they are. Some of them think they are. Some of them think they're doing God's work. They are misinformed.
Well, when you go up to the priest and he tells you you can't have communion, there should be a little heads up that maybe you're doing something
wrong. So these people are against Christ, anti-Christ. That's what it really means, right? Anti, against, Christ. Christ, okay, the anti-Christ. They are anti-Christ, right? They put these extra rules up, or they take some rules away, right? Either way, right, we talked about the Pharisees and the Antinomians, right? These guys want no rules. These guys want all the rules, including ones who are in the Bible, right? So they'll put extra rules up or they'll take rules away. They demand that you worship in a certain way. It's got to be this way. If you're not worshiping the way we are, you're going to hell.
Right.
Gee, I know some churches like that.
Right.
They demand allegiance, not necessarily to Christ, but to their thoughts on Christ, on who they think Christ is. And some of these will declare prophecy falsely. Right? November, there will be a great uprising in America. Missed the mark.
Mm-hmm.
There will be lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. No one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Right? Now see, some people say, well, you know, everyone who sins practices lawlessness. That's not what that says, is it? Says, practices sin, sins continually, in the same way, time after time after time after time, and does not repent, meaning turning away from your sin, right? Do you sin? Yes. Yes, we do. Do we have to sin? No. Right? Right? If you sin, are you practicing sin? Not necessarily. Right? Sinning and practicing sin are two separate things. It all boils down to the question, do you sin continually and in the same manner each and every time? And it really comes down to endurance. Right? Jesus says, but if you endure, right, you got nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about if you endure. And not only this, we also celebrate in our tribulation. We celebrate when things go rough. We celebrate in that. Because our tribulations bring about perseverance. We hear about perseverance and endurance time and time again in the Bible, yet nobody wants to talk about it. It's another one of those things that Jesus is continually preaching about and nobody talks about. They say, oh, you've got endurance. If you're saved, you've got endurance. Not necessarily. Right? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. If you are persevering when times are tough, your character is proven. Right? You will persevere. That's what your character proves, right? Brings about better character within you. And your proven character brings up hope. Because you can hope through your perseverance. You can hope through that tribulation, right? Instead of saying, why me, when we get when we fall into tribulation, are we going, thank you, God, right? Some people pray for patience. And God gives them the chance to be patient. He doesn't just give them patience. He gives them the chance to be patient. Right? Tribulation brings about perseverance. We have the opportunity and the ability to persevere. Right? And all of this brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint. Right? If our hope is in the right things, we will not be disappointed by our hope. Period. If our hope is in the right things, we will not be disappointed because Christ is who we are to hope in. And if we have our hope in Christ, we will see eternity. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Endurance is the catalyst for hope. Enduring through tribulation is what shows us that our hope is real. Right? We have to endure so we can see heaven. If we don't endure, we're not going to see heaven. We're not going to endure, right? If we're like, oh, it's a tribulation, quit, right? Throw our hands up in the air and quit and walk away, right? Someone call that rage quitting, right? You take the remote, throw it at the TV. Yeah. Right? We have to endure so we can see heaven. Endurance is the mark that is consistently called out throughout Revelation. Right? As things are going downward in a spiral, the thing that Christ calls out time after time after time is endurance. Endure to the end. He who endures will see heaven. You know, it's endure, endure, endure. Endure hardship. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Right? We've all been given a ministry to do. We may not realize it yet, but we have one. God has given it to us. Right? We have to endure to the end. And importantly, we have to always be ready. Right? Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word, right? We talk about endure hardship. You know, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The next words are, preach the word. But you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Right? Whether you feel like it or not. Right? You're in the grocery store, you're having a bad day. Right? Just a gentle push. Hey, you know, Jesus loves you. Something like that can change somebody's outlook on their day. It really can. A kind word can always change somebody's outlook. That's out of season, right? When in season, you know, you're like, yeah, let's do this, right? But correct. Correct somebody if they're wrong. Reprove. If somebody is doing the wrong thing, say, hey, you should do this instead. And exhort. Man, you're doing an awesome job. Why don't you keep it up? With great patience. Trust me, people will try your patience continually. And instruction.
What'd you look at me for?
I'm looking at everybody. You're right in the middle.
That's a good excuse, isn't it?
Right? And instruction. You know, with great patience and instruction, right? Correct instruction. Right? For the time will come. This is why we do this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to endure right teaching, even in the church. They don't. There's lots of churches that are teaching all kinds of weird things that are nowhere in the Bible. And even worse, they're teaching things that are in the Bible as bad. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. There's that. We're going to pull in the bad. We want these people teaching us because they teach bad things. They will turn their ears away from the truth. We'll turn away from the truth, right? God's word is truth. If we keep preaching God's word, we will always be in the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. Hey, we're gonna take away this portion of Romans. We're going to take away this portion of the law. We're going to take away, right? Until we look like the Nicolaitans. That is what progressive Christianity is. It is the Nicolaitans. Do what you want. That's turning aside to myths. There's a great deal of untruth out there about the Bible. There is. People have this opinion and that opinion and the other opinion. There is a great amount of untruth in the world about the Bible. Oh, the Bible was written many, many, many years later. Well, if Jesus didn't know, if the writers of the Gospels didn't know about the falling of the temple, the only one that writes about the falling of the temple is John. If the writers didn't know about the falling of the temple, then they had to have been writing before the temple fell. Which means the last of the three, what we call synoptic gospels, was written before 70. We could even back it up further than that because Luke was written before the book of Acts. What would be the ultimate end of the story of Paul and Peter, which is what the book of Acts is about? How about their deaths? We know that their deaths happened in 66. So Acts was written prior to 66 because it doesn't record either of their deaths. Right? So now we got to back Luke up because Luke's the first chapter, the first volume, right? Because written to the same person. He says, in my first work, I sought to tell you about the ministry of Jesus. Right? Everybody claims that Mark came before Luke. So Mark is before, you know, 64. So now we're into the early 60s. So Luke is in the early 60s. Mark's before that. That puts it probably somewhere in the 50s. Matthew about the same time, maybe a little later. Maybe, according to some people, even earlier. Possibly into the 40s. There are mistruths about the Bible. People want to say that it's written much later than it was. The last book of the Bible to be written, generally considered, is the Revelation. It was written no later than 100 because we have fragments of it from 125. And nobody wants to say we've got an autograph, right? That would be crazy. Like, an autograph meaning the actual what the from the writer. So we have copies of copies. So there are teachers out there who will pick and choose what verses they want to say belong in the Bible. Right? Oh, this doesn't belong. This isn't really what Paul would have written. There are teachers who will pick and choose which gospels are to be in the Bible, which books are to be in the Bible. They'll say, hey, we're missing books, or hey, we've got too many, or what have you. Which books apply to them? There are people who believe that the Gospels do not apply to us because we are Gentiles. That's weird. It's bad. There are many who teach that they are Christian, but not whatever. I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental. I'm a Christian, but I'm not this. I'm a Christian, but I'm not that. Right? And these are things that they're called to be in the Bible. Right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. If you end it there, it sounds like you're not supposed to judge anybody. But Jesus says, for the way you judge is how you will be judged. Difference. But for this reason, we have to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we are standing up for what was actually in the Bible. And the only way that we can do that is if we know the text. We know the Bible. We've read it. We know what's in there. Right? Yeah, you may not remember every single chapter and verse number. I don't. Okay, so you know, if you're like, oh, I don't know what Philippians 4:13 is. Now that one I do know, so that's why I used it. It doesn't matter, right? Do you know how to find it? Right? Can you find the answer? Yeah, sure can. You've got one. You've got a Bible. The Bible is our answer. It's where we get our answers from. And it's only in finding our answers there that we can come to know exactly who Christ is and who he has called us to be. That is really the heart of what he's saying here. And throughout this, right, is stand firm in God and know that even in the end, even when the end comes, that God is still sovereign. He's still here. He's still in charge. And you can guess all day long on when I'm coming back, right? But you're probably not going to get it right, because not even Jesus knew the date of his return. And next week, we get to hear about the sunnier stuff. More of the same.